fellowship with our Heavenly Father and His Holy Spirit. This evening I'd like to read for a text, a passage from the Book of Mormon, found in the second book of Nephi in chapter 6. It's found on page 108 if you're following along, and I hope you do. Keep me honest in my reading. I like to read about the promise of God. It's on page 108. And I'm going to begin with verse 42. And I'm going to read down 45 and read verse 50. Behold the righteous, the saints of the Holy One of Israel, they which have believed in the Holy One of Israel, they which have endured the crosses of the world and despised the shame of it, they shall inherit the kingdom of God which was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and their joy shall be full forever. Oh, the greatness of the mercy of our God, the Holy One of Israel. And of course, that refers to Jesus Christ. For he delivereth his saints from that awful monster, the devil, and death and hell and that lake of fire and brimstone, which is endless torment. Oh, how great the holiness of our God. For he knoweth all things, and there is not anything save he knoweth. And he cometh into the world that he may save all men. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has spoken it. Oh, that we could declare before the children of men the salvation of God. That we could have it indelibly printed before our eyes at all times. I wish I had a great big spray can and I could just spray that word salvation. I don't think the congregation here would like it very much. But that every moment when we come in here, we could realize our goal, our task, our purpose in life is to attain the salvation of God. If we could do like the ancient Hebrews were instructed and write it on a frontlet and put it before our eyes so that it was always there between our eyes and we could never forget it, I'm certain our lives would be different. The salvation of God. But like so many promises of God that he has made to the children of men, the promises he made to Israel, the promises he has made to us, the promise of salvation, so many of his promises are conditional. There are conditions attached. We must read all his words. There's a scripture which tells us that all men must come unto Christ or they cannot be saved. And they must come according to the words of the Holy One of Israel. There's no other way. And those of you that were following along, you know I didn't finish reading verse 45. And there are so many people that are prone, you know, to pick out what they want and read it and believe it. But we must come, if we are interested and concerned in that salvation of God, we must come according to the words of the Lamb of God. And this is his word. Remember verse 50? It said, for the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has spoken it. It wasn't Don or Marvin or Bob. It was the Holy Lord of Israel, Jesus Christ, who has spoken it. And I want to read verse 45 again. And it is so important that we comprehend the significance of it. And he, Jesus Christ, cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken unto his voice. That's what we must do. And that's the message we must declare. And that is the basis for our hope in salvation, that we have heard and recognized, comprehended, and endeavor with every fiber of our being to put into practice the voice, the words, the teachings of our Savior Jesus Christ. And his basic commandments, you know, they were few. They really were few. The Jews of Israel have about 700 commandments that they have to remember and keep. Think you're up to it? Probably not. We're pretty soft. We're pretty spoiled. But the words of Jesus Christ are relatively few. And they're extremely plain. And they're quite simple. I'd like to read, as we go on here, verses 48 and 49 about that salvation of the Lord. And he commanded all men that they must repent and be baptized in his name, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. And if they will not repent and believe in his name and be baptized in his name and endure to the end, they don't have that promise of salvation. This is what I'd like to speak about this evening, the endurance of faith. And I hope you can endure one more sermon about enduring. I felt as if the Lord had placed upon me a burden and a number of scriptures to bring to you. And starting with dear Brother Ken, you heard those scriptures. And then Brother Ely read some more of them to you. And Brother Oldham and Brother Moser. And so here I find myself scriptureless. So I hope you can endure hearing once again. And I must confess, I must believe. Brother Ken and Brother Moser and Brother Ely and Brother Oldham and myself, each one of us individually felt under the influence of the Spirit, after mighty prayer about these meetings and about these services and this collection of God's people, that there was a message placed upon our hearts individually, that message was the same basic message given to each of us. I must believe, for some reason, God wants this body of people to know the importance of enduring to the very end, or to the coming of our Master, in this belief that we have taken to our hearts. We stress that in the Church of Christ, the necessity of enduring to the end of our life. Unlike many denominations who have and profess a belief that once having professed Jesus Christ, you are saved and you can never fall from that grace, we believe that we must endure patiently and continue daily in obeying the teachings of Jesus Christ and growing in the gospel work and the gospel commandments to attain to salvation. And so many people, because we also believe in the Book of Mormon, associate that belief with the Book of Mormon. Not so. Not so. The Book of Mormon teaches nothing that is not taught in the Holy Bible. And when Jesus walked among his disciples in Galilee, and he called them there on the shores of Galilee, and he ordained them, and he sent them out into the world to preach his gospel, he forewarned them of what they were going to run into. You're going to run into opposition. You're going to be taken before the judges of the day and the courts of the land. And you're going to be persecuted and ridiculed. And you must endure to the end. And then you shall be saved, said Jesus Christ. You can read his words in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And in the 24th chapter of Matthew, when his disciples asked him about the end time, And he spoke of all those things that are going to come to pass in this latter day before he returns in power and glory. After he had identified the elements of trial and trouble and tribulation that are going to be on the face of the earth, and he said there in that dissertation to his disciples, "And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And there is no other condition or reason we have to hope for salvation but that we have accepted Jesus Christ and we believe on His name and we have accepted Him as our Lord and our Savior. And we have endeavored to become acquainted with His teachings and His commandments and put them into practice in our life. And repent of those activities that are contrary to His will. And we have made covenant that we will do this to the end of our life. And in this is our hope. What does this word endure mean? We've heard it read in a number of scriptures and we've heard it talked about here in the pulpit. In the dictionary it says, you know, there are several aspects of it. It says that we must bear patiently. It also says that we must remain firm and unwavering. That's what enduring is all about. But what is it that we are called upon to bear patiently while we continue firm and unwavering? Very quickly, I'd like to have time to describe them all and give you things that you're going to hang on to, you know, from experiences of life, but there isn't time. We're going to have to endure in this life persecution and perhaps ridicule. And if you say to someone you believe in the Book of Mormon, you're going to receive even more than the average Christian receives. And the average Christian who tries to live a godly life and obey the commandments and bear a testimony and a witness of Jesus Christ is going to be ridiculed and persecuted. I remember well a young elder in a church in Mexico. A good man. He wasn't like the Harry that Jay described last night. He was mild and peaceful and loving and gentle. And he had a spiritual dream one night. And he related that dream to me, and he understood the meaning of the dream, the message that God had given him, that you're going to meet opposition in your life. But I'm not going to tell you the dream. But the meaning of it was you're going to encounter opposition in your life, and as you meet that opposition, you can call upon Jesus Christ and He will deliver you. And he recognized the meaning of that dream. And we rejoiced in it and in his testimony. And we left Yucatan and we came home, and within a month got a letter from that young man. And he'd met the tiger that he'd seen in his dream. He came face to face with that opposition. And he was too gentle and too sweet to be able to endure the opposition. And he said, "I quit." We must endure, as Paul said to young men like young Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ, we must endure hardships. We've been told about people's afflictions, and they must be endured. We needn't say any more about that. Jesus warned us that the very first problem that we were going to face in the latter day was the spirit of deception that would be abroad in the face of the land. We must endure deception. Paul tells us we must endure. We must bear patiently. sound doctrine. And that is getting rare in the world today. The people that want to hear sound doctrine. Paul said that the time is going to come in the end time when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. And they're going to have itching ears, and they're going to want to hear their preachers tell them the things they want to hear. And so it doesn't surprise me, you know, when I pick up an article in Time magazine and I read about the big movements in Christianity today, and I hear the pastors, or I read the words of the pastors talking about their congregations of 2,000 and 3,000 and saying, I can't even use the word repentance anymore. We can't talk about sin anymore. And you read about people describing how they love the church that they go to. And when asked why they love it, there aren't any do's and there aren't any don'ts. You can do whatever you want. That's what Paul meant. We've got to endure sound doctrine. The teachings of the master of men. And people don't want to do that today. We read in the newspaper about the movers and the shakers of this world. We don't read often about people like you. We read about billionaires and powerful men like Donald Trump, who build up great empires and get tired of their wives and run around with young women that are beautiful, exciting. Put away their wives. What's the name of his girlfriend? Who can tell me? Nobody? I don't know. It doesn't make any difference. I just wondered. This young model came from a religious family. She came from a Christian religious background. And I read her word as she accepted and became a part of the spirit of adultery that's rampant in our nation today. Here's what she said. I have discovered that you can't be happy if you take literally what it says in the Bible. That's why Paul said, in the end time, people are not going to endure the sound doctrine and the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and wanting to hear just what they want to hear, that anything goes. That's something we've got to endure. You young people have got to become acquainted with the basic teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply them into your life. And every day it's going to get harder. We've got to endure the cares and the burdens and the problems of this age in which we live. Whether it be unemployment, or minimal employment, or underpaid, or long hours, a single parent trying to make ends meet and take care of their children, the cares of this age. Jesus said they can grow up and they can choke us if we don't endure them. We've got to endure it. It's difficult. And we've each got to endure our own personal crosses. We each have a personal cross. You remember what Jesus said. We've read it. Each one of us must take up our cross. We can't carry His. We take up our own cross, and we have to carry it, perhaps to the end of life. And what are they? You know, I can't tell you about yours. You may not know about mine. I'm convinced we each have them. I told you about the cross of our brother Vicente, quote, in Quintana Roo. A grievous cross he has to bear and labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing a cross that most of us would find too heavy to bear. Some of you have met young brother Placido Coyoc, who came to conference. Nice looking, fine young man. When he was about 23 years of age, he began thinking it was time he got married. And he had his ideals, you know, put out there like most young people do. And he didn't want to just marry a little country girl like from the village that he came from that didn't know anything except how to sit over a fire in the morning and cook beans and make tortillas and things like that. He wanted to marry a professional person that could help him in his ministry. So he began to look in that direction, and he did. He found a nice young lady, attractive and charming. And she came to church with him, and she seemed to just fit with him. They just fit well together, and so he popped the question to her. You know, I'd like to marry you. I'd like to go to your father. That's the way they do it down there. They don't do it like we do. I'd like to go talk to your father about marriage. Oh, no, no, you can't do that. Don't go to my father. He would never allow us to marry, but I'll live with you. I'll live with you and I'll follow after you all your life. So he had to turn his back on that dream that he had. His cross was maintaining his virtue. And for many of you young people, that may be a cross you're going to have to bear to maintain your virtue and your dignity and your righteousness. Don't let anybody take it away from you. It's a cross that we must bear in our life. Roger Kahn, Jay and I live with Roger a lot when we fly down there and we don't have our own camper. We live in his house and we've come to know a burden that he bears, a cross he bears. He's the pastor of a congregation. I don't know how many people in a congregation, 40 or 50 people in the congregation maybe. 500 kids, but no, it seemed like it. 40 or 50 people in the congregation, and every one of them poor. Every one of them overburdened with problems. Roger's their pastor. There is never a morning that by 5 o'clock one of his congregation is not there knocking on his door, needing some kind of counsel or advice or help. Or take me to the doctor, or I need some financial help or something. I don't know how to deal with this problem. There is never a meal that we have sat down to in Roger's house that two or three other members of his congregation didn't come in to see Roger about something at that time, and he invited them to sit down and eat. So not only Roger, but Gumersinda has a burden to bear too. There is never a night at 11 o'clock that he's not still talking to somebody about their problems or trying to help them. A cross. He has a cross that most of us who have grown up knowing something about privacy and liking it and enjoying it, we'd find it almost impossible to bear. But every one of us have some cross that we've got to pick up and carry and endure the carrying of that cross until the end. This endurance of faith is a problem that has touched the lives of Christians from the very beginning. It's nothing new. I was kind of tickled this morning when Bill gave a testimony and he mentioned how he felt about the time in which we live. I've heard it expressed, you know. As we look about us and we see loved ones that don't seem to be enduring and hanging in there too well, I've heard people say, you know, I wish that day of tribulation would come. Maybe it would wake them up and bring them to their senses. Right, Bill? The prophet Amos said, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." To what end would it be for you? It's a day of darkness and it's a day of trouble. It's like you turned away to run from a lion and you met a bear in the road. No, there isn't any escape. The day of tribulation of the Lord isn't going to bring us any relief. We have got to today. This is the most convenient day, said Bill, to make our commitment to the Lord and endure the crosses that we have to bear and whatever it is that we have to do. And now I'm forced to stand here and tell you young adults, You young parents and you teenagers, I have to tell you that we live in a very special and a unique time. And there are special problems that are related to our day. The Western world, what do I mean by that, the Western world? You know what I mean by that, Eric? The Western world? I mean the Christian portion of this world, made up of primarily of Europe and the Western Hemisphere. We refer to that as the Western world. Let's call it the Christian part of the world. The Christian world has undergone tremendous changes in their values and in their lifestyles. Those of you that are 30 years of age or younger, you don't even know what I'm talking about, because you've lived your whole life in the midst of those changes. You can't know unless you've given a whole lot more attention than I think you have to your grandparents and your parents' words. You don't even know what I'm talking about completely. So I have to come before you like the old white-haired prophet Jeremiah came to Israel in Jerusalem in the days before its fall, and he said, "Stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And walk in it, and you will find rest to your soul." And when I ask you young people and you young married people to look for and seek the old paths, I hope you don't answer like Israel did. What did Israel say? "We will not walk in them." And so what did they find? Rest to their souls? No, they found the sword. And they found a battering ram. And they found hunger and starvation. And they were reduced to eating the dead bodies of their family members. Found destruction and captivity. And for 2,000 years, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin have lived in captivity, undergoing a persecution and a travail that you and I can hardly understand. Some of you, like me, were young people, and some of you weren't even so young when World War II broke on the scene and made the newspapers, and the people of America refused to believe what was happening in Europe. It wasn't printed because we didn't believe it. Refugees and escapees from Hungary and Poland and Germany and France, they tried to carry a message to the United States and England, but we refused to believe it. The people of the Western Christian world couldn't be that inhumane. It wasn't until we arrived at the stronghold of the Nazi Empire. Their leaders had fled to other lands, and they still live there today, many of them. And we opened the gates to those terrible prisons and found what happened to 6 million of God's children, His chosen people. And when you read what happened to the Jewish people in Spain during the Inquisition, and what happened to them in the pogroms of Russia and Romania, what Hitler did was nothing uncommon. For 2,000 years, they have suffered more miserably than you can imagine. You don't want to imagine it. And why? Because they said, "We will not walk in the old path." problems today are magnified because we have entered a new age, a new era of time. I don't like that word new age. That bears other connotations to some of you. We've entered into a new era of time. I'd like to give you an example. When you enter into a new era of time, you start confronting unique kinds of problems that you never dreamed of before. I want you to imagine 16th century America. Imagine the great empire of the Maya and the Aztec and the Miztecs that lived in Mexico. When one day, Stone Age Mexico came face to face with Cortez and his steel swords and axes and his cannon on wheel and gunpowder and cavalry, mounted men, would their life ever be the same again? No. The mightiest military regime in the world fell in 2.5 years because obsidian was no match for the Iron Age. We have entered into a new era, and it's hit us right in the face like that. Some of us that are old enough to remember, and some of you don't remember. And so you've just kind of slid into it unconsciously. God has, we've heard of the Stone Age and the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, and now we live in another extremely complicated age, but God has some eras of time as well. There was the prehistory of mankind, the dark age prehistory. And then there was the time of Israel when God worked with a chosen people. And when the Israel refused their Savior Jesus Christ, there entered in a time called the time of the Gentile, the time of the Western world, you and me and our forefathers, when God would be working with them. And in the end time, says the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans, he said, "For blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then shall all Israel be saved again." And there's going to come another era when God is again going to return the gospel to Israel and work with his ancient covenant people. And we live in a particular time. Marvin read it to us the other night from the 21st chapter of St. Luke. The Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about the time of the end, he told them that Jerusalem was going to fall under the sword. And it's going to be trampled under the feet of Gentile conquerors until the time of the Gentiles came to an end. And for 2,000 years after the Roman conquest and the dispersion of Israel over the Roman world, and the walls of Jerusalem were battered down and the temple was destroyed and not hardly a stone left standing upon it, except a little bit of a praying wall that they have left. For the first time in 2,000 years, Jerusalem was liberated in 1967 in a six-day war. And a time period of God came rolling to an end. And the time of the Gentile has been fulfilled. And Ezekiel said, "Then there is a little short and cloudy day, a day of trouble like the world has never seen, before God again works with the house of Israel to restore them to their rightful place." I'm going to read just a few verses of Scripture in the book of Revelations. I'm going to read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation. And it's about this era in which we live, and I'm reading in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, and I'm only going to read verse 10, and he's talking to his people, the church, in the latter day, in our day, and this is what he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." This is the day of tribulation that so many fundamental people talk about. A day of trouble and a day of tribulation. Ezekiel called it a short, thank goodness short, but a dark and a cloudy, stormy day. The day of the heathen, said Ezekiel. That's the day in which we live. The time of the Gentiles has come to a close. It began with World War II, that closing day. The changes that many of us older people have seen in our land. And we have entered into a time of trouble. And it is a short day, that's true. It's been too long for some of us. It's going to be longer. But it's a day of trouble. And here the Lord said, an hour of temptation, which is going to come upon all the world to try the souls of men. To see if we shall stand, endure, or if we shall fall. And what makes my heart break, and yours as well, is when we see loved ones who cannot endure this hour of temptation and falter and grow weak and fall. It isn't God that's going to do the tempting. Tempting will always be done by the adversary of righteousness. And James tells us, you know, that every man is tempted when he's drawn away by, what? God? His own lust. His own desires, his own ambitions, his own thoughts for his own life and his selfish purposes. That's what draws us away. But why is it more difficult now? It's more difficult now because the barriers have been broken down. And the things that used to be non-acceptable today are acceptable. And you don't hear people talk about right and wrong. It's not right to make judgments about things or about people today. And why is that? Because God has loosened through Jesus Christ the first seal on the book of the tribulations that are going to be poured out upon the earth in the latter day before the coming of our Lord. That first seal has been loosed. We read about it in the sixth chapter of Revelation there about that first seal. And he saw a white horse, and there was one mounted upon him. And he had a mighty sword in his hand. And he went abroad upon the face of the earth to conquer. And it was the first thing that Jesus warned us about, the spirit of deception. And I have seen it ride across America. Jason hadn't seen it like I've seen it. He hasn't been able to recognize it like you and I, some of us who are older, have been able to recognize it. But we have seen these mighty changes take place in our nation, and they began in the same decade that the time of the Gentiles rolled to its conclusion, and the day of the heathen began in the 60s. And I remember well. I remember well when the students of Berkeley began a movement there on a college campus. And their professors backed their movement and supported them. Their professors paid by your taxes. And what was the movement? Oh, that we can run around and hold up these wonderful four-letter words and have a freedom, a liberty, a license of being able to communicate in any way we want. And before Berkeley, you never heard a profane word in a movie. Oh yeah, Clark Gable said damn one time. And everybody was so shocked they almost withdrew the movie. There were no bedroom scenes, there was no profanity, there was no vulgarity. You could turn on the television and your children could listen until the marvelous students at Berkeley began their movement, supported by their professors, paid by you. And today, there are no holds barred. Now, that's just one of the little changes we have seen since the spirit of deception has ridden across the face of our land. And it rode across Europe decades before. Just one. How many more are there? When drugs became acceptable, when dropping out of society was the vogue, when our lifestyles became different and we're forced to accept them, we're forced to pay our taxes, dollars, for teachers of our children who are gay. We have been forced to use our tax dollars to murder, if you will forgive the word, untold hundreds of thousands, millions of unborn children. The world's a different place today than it was at the beginning of 1960. All of our institutions have come under attack, and they've all been weakened. I began teaching school in 1954, and I taught until 1980, and I had seen the institution of public education grinding to a halt. Our justice system has disintegrated. The institution of family has become weakened and attacked. I've got here in the news, I'm going to give you a little eye test, a little vision test. How's your reading? Can you read the big word, the big letters there? No? Oh, folks, go to your doctor, please. Wed couples' numbers dwindle. The percentage of marriage is the smallest in our country in 200 years. If you went to Washington, D.C., you would find in that great city, the head of our nation, only 25% of all the households have a married mother and father at the head of the family. 25%. And does it surprise us that these are the poorest people in our community? The people who are trying to raise a family, a mother left alone and trying to raise a family. Does it surprise you that they are the poorest? They are the people that make up the vast majority of our welfare cases. And they contribute to the poverty level. When we see the statistics for poverty, these are the ones who make those statistics real. And Annette knows I'm not picking on her. She'd be the first person in the world to try to help any other of you young children here avoid the trauma and the trial that comes into the lives of people when the institution of marriage and family disintegrates. But this is the age and the time in which we live. But God's going to bring it to an end. He's going to bring it to an end with the establishment once again of His people Israel. And I don't need to tell you who's going to help and assist in that work, do I? It was already brought to your attention in the scriptures that were read to us the other evening. You are called to assist in that work. I was kind of thrilled the other day when I was reading about that big evacuation of people out of Ethiopia when the rebels, after this terrible long civil war that's been going on in Sudan and Ethiopia, and finally the rebels had made inroads and they were approaching the capital city. You remember what the scriptures say? They were brought to our attention the other night. Who's going to help Israel to be established and restored once again in a physical way? They're going to be carried on the shoulders of the kings and queens of the Gentiles. Who was it that helped in the establishment of Israel in 1947. The man that is most recognized by most Jewish people as having contributed the very most to the success of the establishment of Israel was no other than Harry Truman, exerting his force in contrary to all the wishes of the State Department and his advisors. And then here, a few weeks ago, when there was a great airlift of 14,000 Jewish refugees from Ethiopia, who was it that paved the way? President Bush. He called the leaders of that capital city of Ethiopia and he said, "It's time you showed us and did for us one good, make a positive movement of doing something that shows you're the kind of country we can help." And the next day that airlift began. And in 18 hours or 24 hours they airlifted 14,000 Jewish Ethiopians. Well, I say Jewish Ethiopians. I read in the newspaper something that really interested me. That Jewish scholars had made a study of these people and had determined that they were of the tribe of Dan. So that now, not only have the Jewish people and the people of Benjamin been returned to their homeland, but now, if this be true, 14,000 of the tribe of Dan have been returned to their homeland with the help of an American president. And there's going to be a spiritual carrying of these people too, as the gospel is going to be carried to them, and that's where you're going to come in. What a marvelous day and age, even though there are terrible things going on about us, what a marvelous day and age we live in. But before we can do these things, there's going to be a judgment poured out upon the world. Where did the Apostle Peter say it was going to begin? Where, Ron? At the house of God. That judgment, that day of trial and temptation to try the souls of men and women is going to begin at the house of God. So my question, the burning question is, how can we abide the day of His coming? How can we endure? How many of our families must we see falter and fall? How many of our young people walk away in other strange and forbidden paths? How many of our loved ones come to the end of their ability to cope with life and take their own life? The hearts of your ministry are crying out for the people of the house of God. What must we do that we might escape this hour of temptation, that we might abide the day of His coming? Brother Jay, I'm going to just bring a few quick points to your attention. Brother Jay mentioned the other day the words of Jesus Christ, "Ye shall meet together oft." Please, please, don't just let it gloss over. You must meet together often with those of like faith, and strengthen your knowledge and understanding and your faith and your fellowship. Moroni went on and expanded those words of Jesus to say, "You shall meet together oft to fast and to pray, and to speak with one another about the welfare of your souls, and to partake of the bread and wine in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have His Spirit to be with us." Jesus said, I'm going to read a few words from the third book of Nephi, the words of Jesus in chapter 8. Something that we can all do. Now I know there are people here that are isolated from church fellowship. Tom and his family would find it very difficult. There are many of you that are isolated from your brothers and sisters in the church, and you find it difficult to meet together off with them. I have great respect for those people who make a concerted effort to meet together as oft as possible with their brothers and sisters. And is it beneficial? Jerry, is it beneficial? Is it beneficial, Jack? Bill, I have great respect for people that would use their vacation and use their saved up money to make a trip to a reunion or come to Phoenix or go to Grand Junction or somewhere far away, that they can meet together with their brothers and their sisters, that they can partake of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said, this is our escape. This is our escape. But there are those who don't take advantage of it. There are those who live within miles or moments of church and don't take the opportunity. My friends, if we are to escape, if we are to endure the things that are coming upon the world and into our lives, we must have the strength that only comes by meeting together oft. And for those of you who can't, there are other things, and listen to what Jesus said as well. I'm reading at the very top of page 652. Jesus addressed the whole multitude of believers, not just his ministry, and this is what he said, "Behold, verily I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye enter into temptation. For Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And it's true. It's true, young people, it's true. He desires to destroy your soul. He's the enemy of righteousness. He's the last enemy of Jesus Christ. And he desires to destroy this work and you and your soul. And you must pray oft. Now, I have found in my own life that if I absent myself, when I absent myself from church, it is more difficult to be attentive to prayer and to study and to thinking about the Lord. In verse 52, he says, "Pray in your families unto the Father, always in my name, that your wives and your children may be blessed." And that's what we want to do. Pray in your families. And if there are troubled families, pray together. Pray together. Paul said in his letter to the Thessalonians, he said, "Comfort yourselves together." Strange words to us, you know. Comfort yourselves together. When you look up that word comfort and see in that particular instance, the Greek word that was used meant call alongside and help one another. That's what he's calling us to do. To comfort ourselves together as we have done in this reunion. Call out one to another. Husband to wife and wife to husband. Parents to children or children to parents. Brothers to sisters. Call out and help comfort yourselves together. The Lord has never said separate yourselves. That's the spirit of deception that's abroad on the face of the earth today. Oh, we had a lovely young congregation in Song. Powerful congregation. Active people. Where the work began. And the two young elders there couldn't see eye to eye and work together. And rather than comforting themselves together as admonished by the Holy Scripture, they listened to the spirit of deception and they separated. And families separate. And three brothers working on a committee, they can't work together and see eye to eye, they separate. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to comfort ourselves together. In Lehi's vision, he saw those who arrived safely at the salvation of God. and partook of the fruit of the love of God after they had traveled through the mist and the darkness and the temptations and the trials of this world. And who were they? They were those who held fast to a rod of iron that led them through the temptations of life. And that rod of iron, says the Holy Scripture, is the Word of God. So no matter where we are, whether we're alone or whether we're together in a congregation, important if we are going to arrive at the salvation of God through the mists of darkness that surround us, that we hold fast to the Word of God. We take these beloved books and we study them. We read them. We read them to our children, to ourselves, to one another. We become familiar with them, for in them is counsel and guidance and direction. I'm going to read my last scripture from the book of Revelation. We're drawing to the end of this reunion. We're drawing, as we turn over to the 18th chapter of Revelation, to the end of time. The 18th chapter of Revelation is near the end of the hour of tribulation. It's a day you young people are going to see. It's a day you young adults are going to live to see. I may not live to see it, but you're going to. Bill, Mike, Ronnie, David, Ken, Jim, Alan, Jay, Joel, your companions and your children, you're going to live to see this day. This is the cry of God to you tonight, tomorrow. Pay attention as you read it. And after all these things that he had seen in this time of trouble and darkness in which we're living now, which has entered, after all these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened or made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The Babylon the Great that he's speaking of isn't the Babylon of old to which the Jewish people were carried in the 70 years captivity. It's been the habitation of bats and owls for thousands of years. Even though Saddam has a dream that he's going to make that Babylon come alive again and he's rebuilding it. That isn't the Babylon it's talking about. It's going to be an economic power that is going to have strong influence in all the world. It's going to be an image of a great beast. And that beast was the Holy Roman Empire. And next year, my friends, next year, they're going to establish the European Common Market Community. And they're going to have their currency, and they're going to have a common government and court and legal system and economic system. And if you look at a map of the ancient Holy Roman Empire, its image is the European community, a common market. And if Babylon that is speaking of is going to be a great ecclesiastical power, that the people of the world are going to have to fall down and worship. And it denotes all the things of the world. And Babylon is going to fall. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. What are her delicacies? This world of Babylon. Let's look at verse 14. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Those are her delicacies. The things you see when you open the newspaper, when you turn on the television, or you go to the movie, and your heart lusts after. The vain imaginations of the children of men, and their sexual fantasies, and all the things of this world that they labor for and work for, that are dainty and goodly and beautiful and sumptuous. The world. And in a moment, it's going to all come crashing down someday. And so there's a cry of that angel. In verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, cut over my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. Come out of the world. That's the cry of your ministry to you today. That's the cry of God to his people today. Come out of the world. Now, I'm not going to take time. I'm not going to be presumptuous enough to try to explain to you all the things, the aspects of the world that might be attractive to you or into which you're engaged in. I have no idea. The worldly things that can bring a destruction of your soul and your spiritual values. But each one of you better analyze them. Now we are in the world. We can't escape that. We're in the world, but we're not to be of it. We're not to partake of its sin, its iniquity, the spirit of adultery and fornication and lust and all the things that we see advertised by the people who would like to destroy our souls. Jack works for one of these great empires. That one day is going to come crashing down. And his task is to live his life and do his work. But when that empire comes crashing down, he's going to be free as an eagle. And he's not going to fall with it. And all the things he's placed his life upon and his values and the enjoyment of life upon are not all going to come to an end when Exxon crashes down. Bill depends upon contracts of the great merchants and makers of the world, the manufacturers of the world, and the governments. But his personal task is, even while he's making those components that they need, that he will not be entangled in the ways of the world, so that when that all comes crashing down, it'll carry him along with it. And that goes right on down to every one of us. To one degree or another. We're in this world and we have to make a living. And we're stewards of that living that we make. And I thank the Lord that we have good stewards of the money that God has seen that we could make. They use it well and they use it wisely. And the main thing that we've got to do is see to it that our values and the things we cherish and look for and that are the dearest to us in life, that when this great empire all collapses and Babylon is falling, we won't have to be digging through the rubble to get out like an earthquake victim. And we won't have time in that day that the Lord is talking about. We won't have time then to extricate ourselves. We've got to do it now. Verse 8 says, therefore shall her plagues come in a day. Rapidly it's going to come to pass. When that Babylon is going to fall, the world empires, and the entertainment community, and the movers and the shakers of this world, and the values that they've tried to promote across the face of the earth to the destruction. How hypocritical so many of them are. manufacturers of cigarettes in our country, because the law demands it, put a warning on the package of cigarettes they sell, and their market has decreased. So what have they done? They go to Mexico and Brazil and Italy and Morocco, and they sell their packages of cigarettes there with no warning at all. Do you think they care for your life? Not one iota. Do they think they care if you're a victim of lung cancer and you gasp out your last few moments of life in agony and misery? Not at all. And neither do the great brewers. And neither do the peddlers of smut and pornography. And neither do the educators or the ministers that preach a liberality and move away from the basic teachings of Jesus Christ. Going to have to be a refining. I said that's going to be my last scripture. I lied to you a little bit about that. I want to read in the 11th chapter, 3rd Nephi. Some words of Jesus are also found in Malachi, but I want to read them here from Jesus because to me they carry more weight when Jesus emphasizes that the things in the Old Testament are pertinent to our time and our day and our age. And these are the words of Malachi, but Jesus is repeating them for us so that we can see them in their right context. They're for all eternity. And I'm looking at page 668, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 4. And these are the words which he did tell unto them, saying, Thus said the Father unto Malachi, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Are we awaiting that day? Yes, I'm looking forward to that day. When the dark days are upon us, the Lord said, Lift up your head and know that your redemption draweth nigh, and the Lord will be coming one of these days. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Brothers and sisters, you are that silver. But all too often we're not refined. All too often we're silver sulfide, or we're silver nitrate, or we're silver oxide, and we've got those impurities mixed into our life that came in there from the world. The power of God is going to be at work in your life, and maybe through tribulation, and maybe through trial, and maybe through affliction, to refine you as a refiner does silver. I wish I had a charcoal block to give each one of you, and a little brass blowpipe and some silver sulfide, so you could see just what it's talking about. If you had a torch here on the table and you could see it, you know, that blue cone shooting up out of that torch, what would it do to you if you stuck your hand in that thing? Burn you pretty badly, wouldn't it? That's not hot enough. That's not hot enough to do what the Lord needs to do in your life. He's going to take a little brass blowpipe, and he's going to put it at the edge of that flame, and he's going to blow a stream of oxygen across the tip of that flame. And on the other side, he's going to put that silver with the impurities in it. He's going to put it in a little hole in a chunk of charcoal. He's going to blow it in there. And if I were to do that, you'd see that little blue flame come out of there. And if you were really quiet, you could hear it clear back there roaring, clear at the back of the room. And if you touched your finger in there for a moment, it'd burn right through and char your bone. And when it touches that silver with its impurities, you'd see a cloud of yellow smoke come off of it. And you'd see a little white and yellow ring around on the charcoal where the impurities went into the charcoal and were embedded, and they went out of the silver. And then when you look carefully, there'd be a pure, clean little bead of silver. Precious, usable, valuable. That's what the Lord is doing in the lives of His children today, if they are attuned to His Spirit. It may be we endure affliction. It may be there's great temptations that come to us. It may be there are a lot of things we've got to patiently endure while we firmly and unwaveringly hold fast to the rod of iron. But when it's all over, this hour of temptation, for those who stand and abide the day, they are going to be pure silver vessels that the Lord can use in the fulfillment of His work and divine purposes among the children of men. As we go away from this place, our hearts are filled with rejoicing and thanksgiving for our dear brothers and sisters here who have made us welcome and made this time so beautiful. But as we go, you know, let's keep in our hearts, close to our hearts, a firm grip on the rod of iron. Let's recognize that in the days ahead of us, there may be a lot of things we have to endure, and we'll do it with our hand on the rod of iron. The words of Jesus Christ, like a leather frontlet, like the Jewish people used to use, right in front of our eyes, the concept of the salvation of God, ever present in our thinking, prayerful in our families and in our individual lives, coming together often as possible, we'll stand and we'll abide and we'll endure, and our hearts will break for those that can't do it, that don't make the effort to comfort themselves together with the body of Christ, don't make the effort to pray together in their families and with their brothers and sisters, and speak to one another about the welfare of their souls. You know, on that great day when the judgment comes, the books are going to be open, aren't they? You're going to be judged by the things written in those books, each one of us. In the book of life, where it's all recorded. But I thank God that there's another book that's going to be open. Remember what it was? Brother Marvin told us about it. He read it to us. What's that other book that's going to be open? It's called a Book of Remembrance. And there's a book being written right now. And in the book are the names of those people who gather themselves together to speak about their Lord. To speak to one another about the well-being of their souls. To praise God. To pray. To fast. To partake of the bread and the wine. May God help us in these simple things. So simple and basic. May God help us. That in a year from now, when we gather together here in Colorado, I'm being optimistic. In a year from now, when we gather together here in Colorado, we will all have abided that year of temptation and trial. We'll be stronger. Some of the impurities of the world will have been taken away from our lives. God bless you.